There are times when, in the course of going through a book of the Bible, as we tend to do and are doing through this letter to Timothy, when we come upon a verse that's so important to grasping the theme of the book and so important to our lives that we must focus on that verse alone in the preaching. Now, we did that last Lord's Day, one verse, an important verse. And this morning is also one of those times. I don't know when I might have preached on just one verse out of a book two consecutive Sundays. Now, some pastors make it a badge of honor to quite literally go one verse at a time. Sometimes they don't even get through one whole verse, and they're proud to proclaim that it took them, 10 years to get through Hebrews or whatever it might be. Well, to each as God leads him. But that's not been my typical practice. For today, however, I felt we did need to limit ourselves in order to get the full impact of God's Word. There are many lines of thought that intersect in my mind as we come to this verse. One is that it is a significant reason why I decided to go back through 2 Timothy after more than a dozen years. This area of this letter was very important to that, and that in turn related to the work that we did in this letter in our pastor's group around a year ago. When I originally preached through this letter, I did not preach this verse alone. But so many new connections arose out of that time of study that I was just loaded with a lot of things that I was really wanting to share with you. And that's also true of next week's message, which is on more than one verse, but again, there was just a lot there that I wanted to bring to you. While there's no radical departure from anything that I said previously about these passages, these are completely new ventures in God's Word that I believe are better presentations of the author's intent than what was shared before. We're always growing in our grasp of Scripture. That goes for me every bit as much as it goes for you. So here is some of that new growth. Further, I have a hope that I can help you with your own study of Scripture as you see how this verse is handled. Specifically, we have a principle of interpretation that has a particular name that comes out of our pastor's group, and it's called traveling instructions. Traveling instructions. And my prayer is that through that Bible study tool, you will gain a fresh excitement about how Scripture can interpret Scripture. Another thread in this weaving is the hymn that we will sing after this message, already mentioned by Mark. How firm a foundation, classic hymn of the faith. And that hymn is based on this verse. And yet, how well have believers connected the theme of 2 Timothy with what we sing in that hymn? What is the firm foundation that is presented in that hymn? I hope that this message will give us a new appreciation of the importance and the accuracy of those lyrics. And then I'm also excited about how helpful this verse is for us when we are in a situation such as the one that Timothy was enduring in Ephesus. This is just so incredibly practical. This is a letter about dealing with opposition from within the camp of God's visible people. It's not really about what the world is trying to do in persecuting us, but troubles within. And it's about embracing the suffering that can come with being attacked within the body. It's about trusting God to vindicate His faithful servants at the right time. What do we do when those, such as Phygellus and Hermogenes, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men that we've been reading about in this letter, when they arise in the church? What about those who deny Christ and are faithless? Remember up to verses 12 and 13, a hymn that they sang with each other about people who were going to cause problems and even just leave, show themselves to not be true followers of the Lord. Timothy has been exhorted by Paul to avoid timidity and to be strong. Be strong, Timothy. But this does not mean to get in there and wrangle about words with his opponents. That's not the kind of boldness that Paul is exhorting. It means presenting the truth accurately. That's what we dealt with last time. And then boldly trusting that God will protect his servant and purify the church through that. Today's verse is the supreme assurance to Timothy and to us that we can trust God in the midst of the rebellions that test God's people. Okay, I've chosen to arrange my outline according to the main elements of this verse. We have the foundation and the seal mentioned first, so we'll talk about that. And then we have two quotations that apply the seal to Timothy's circumstances. And those are going to be helpful to us. So let's take each of these elements in turn. Our verse begins with the word nevertheless. Nevertheless. Well, what does that tell us? It's important. It tells us that although something that is significantly negative is ongoing, there's a problem, there is a counteracting and ultimately victorious positive. Okay? Nevertheless, something, you know, bad here, but nevertheless, look at this. The negative here is the straying from the truth by some teachers and the effect that that had of upsetting the faith of some in the church. That was verses 17 and 18, the immediately preceding verses. We dealt with that two Sundays ago. So there's the problem. The positive is that despite this seeming undermining of the truth that was going on, and with it, Timothy's authority, God had provided for the preservation of his true servants and the honoring of his word. God has laid a firm foundation that will stand no matter what the onslaught. What is that foundation? We're used to thinking of Jesus as the foundation. And indeed he is. But in this case, we should think more along the lines of Jesus being the cornerstone of the foundation of the church. Jesus as the cornerstone of the foundation of the church, as we read so often in the New Testament. And this idea fits well with other statements by Paul. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're in verses 19 and 20 here, we read this, that we are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, and of course what he's talking about is what the apostles and the prophets had to say from God. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Okay? So Christ is the cornerstone of a foundation that involves the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. We also have 1 Timothy 3:15, which tells us, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. There's that theme again, and we're going to be in the household of God next week. Okay, this is all fitting together as the household that's built on this foundation, okay? so that you might know how to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Okay? The church is what God has established to support the truth in the world. We think of Jesus when he first talked about building his church. He was responding to what? Peter's confession, right? Of who he was. And he says, on this truth that you have proclaimed, I'm going to build my church. It is the words of Christ and about Christ that we give that is the foundation. Christ's words cannot be separated from his person. Okay? He is the foundation in the sense that it is his words and his work that supply the cornerstone for what we are as the church and what we proclaim to other people. So this is the firm foundation. It is the church's proclamation of the truth. And that firm foundation of the church has a seal as well, we read. Well, that was a common sight at this time on buildings. Sometimes even today you'll see, you know, some kind of a written document as a building is being built or something like that to show that it's up to code and by whose authority it's being built. But this was certainly true at this time. Buildings, you know, anything that those in authority wanted to protect, they would give a seal, and it would often give some kind of a warning. Don't tamper with this. Pilate sealed the tomb of Jesus for all the good that it did him, saying, you know, by my authority, don't tamper with this. The point here is that God is putting his authority behind the stability of his church in the face of all attempts to tamper with it. I'm building this, and I'm putting my seal on it. Seals had inscriptions. Okay, there were words, there's writing on the seals telling you about it. And so here Paul gives us, by the Holy Spirit, the words that Paul has attached to this building that he is constructing, his church. One is a statement, one is a command. Both serve to assure Timothy that God is at work to preserve him in the face of his opponents, okay? We can't lose the context. He's telling Timothy, you know, to be strong, and he's giving him assurance now about this. What do you notice about each of the phrases that is given to us as far as the inscription that's on this seal? Look at that verse 19. You've got two phrases there. What do you notice about them? They're in quotations, right? Quotation marks. These are quotations. And yet in our modern versions, what else is true about them? Even though these are quotations of something that God has apparently written, normally when we see something like that, what do we see? Capital letters, right? Telling us this is a quotation from somewhere else in the scriptures. That's reserved for those kinds of quotations. We don't see that here. So the conclusion of the translators has been that Paul is quoting God's word, but he's doing that loosely. He's paraphrasing truths that are found in God's word. But they would tend to say it's not in a specific place in God's word. It just kind of comes out generally. Now, we also find in our versions various scriptures then that are given as cross-references. Do you have some cross-references there to 2 Timothy 2:19 off to the side? You know, that is common, telling us that these are other places where this subject or this idea is dealt with in Scripture. They lead us to verses that more or less get at the ideas that Paul is presenting here in 2 Timothy 2:19. But in my Bible, the one area of Scripture that is most crucial to understanding these phrases is not listed. It's not listed. I only found one version that did have cross-references to the place that I think is most important. And that's in the ESV. If you have an ESV, then you have this cross-reference. But here's where the principle of traveling instructions is crucial. In our pastor's group, this phrase stands for the idea that we often must travel to somewhere else in the Bible to get the background which will allow us to fully grasp the verse at hand. When we're in the New Testament, that often means traveling where? Back to the Old Testament, back to a historical event that is the background for the verse. And so it is with this verse. As we turn to this quote, "The Lord knows those who are His." We need to travel. Are you ready? Are you packed up? Are you ready to go? We're going all the way back to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. To understand what Paul is communicating to us in 2 Timothy 2:19. So everyone, go there. We're traveling. Numbers 16. This is the key. Of course, we're in the wilderness with Israel here. We're really traveling. We're going through the desert. We're eating manna and quail and finding a way to grumble about it. And where are we going to get something to drink? So we're moving along through the desert. We know that during those years, there were many rebellions against the authority of Moses, against the words from the Lord. But in number 16, we have perhaps the greatest and most potentially devastating of these insurrections. Here, some of those chosen to come near the Lord in the tabernacle service, the Levites, are making a bid for a greater role in the life of Israel. So let's read verses 1 through 19 of chapter 16. We're going to read most of this chapter today. And it can say, oh, we're going to read through all of this. It's so long. Oh, isn't this going to be boring? And I sure hope not. What we have is Paul condensing a whole chapter and what it had to say to us into one verse in communicating to Timothy. I think you should be excited by seeing it. Verses 1 through 19. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, 'You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?' When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself. Even the one whom He will choose, He will bring near to Himself. Do this: take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You've gone far enough, you sons of Levi.' Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that He has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also?'" They had their tabernacle service, but they were not to do the duties of the priest. But that's what they were saying that they ought to be able to do. "Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So do you begin to see the parallels between this situation here in Numbers and the one that Timothy was facing in his church in Ephesus? Moses and Aaron are to be equated with Pastor Timothy. Korah and Dathan are to be equated with Hymenaeus, Philetus, you know, the other elders in the congregation who were acting now like wolves among the sheep. The people of God in one instance stand for the people of God in the other. And the word that God gives in regard to his true servants apply to both situations as well. So what did Moses do when he was attacked from within the camp? His authority totally questioned and undermined. What did he do? Did he wrangle about words? Did he defend his reputation? Did he go on, you know, some long review of all that he had done for everybody? No. No is the answer. He told those who had gone astray from the truth, those who thought that Levites should do the work of the priesthood, and those who thought, well, they could lead and teach just as well as God's qualified spokesman, he told them they'd gone far enough. Then he left it to God to vindicate him through his own working. What was Moses' confidence in doing this? What was his basic understanding that allowed him to just say, okay, the Lord is going to make this decision now? It's verse 5. Did verse 5 jump out to you? Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself. That was Paul's message to Timothy. That was the first quotation. The Lord knows those who are his. You just remain faithful to what God has said, Timothy. God knows that you are his man in Ephesus. God put you there. He's going to make it clear in his time that you are his man, his authority there. And this is true for any believer who is being challenged because he's trusting in what God has said rather than in man's thinking. There are so many lessons here. And we can only touch on a few of them. Even with one verse, too much. There's the obvious stress on God's sovereignty here, right? The Lord knows those who are his. There are those who are God's possession and those who are not. And he definitely knows the difference because he was the one who chose out the ones that are his. This is John chapter 10 kind of language here. The Lord knows his sheep. He calls them by name. He will protect His own. So we have all of that sovereignty, won't pursue that. But we see some uglier truths here as well. The flesh will always want more authority than has been given. The flesh will always want more say in the household of God than what has been granted. We think of other examples. Uzziah, remember King Uzziah? He wanted to act as a priest as well as a king. He should have more authority in the nation of Israel. I mean, good grief, you're the king. But no, he had to have more. He had to be a priest as well. What happened to him as he took his censer into the holy place? Leprosy. The rest of his days had to be excluded from the life of Israel because of his leprosy. He was unclean. That's reminiscent of what happened to Miriam, right? When she questioned the authority of Moses, her own brother got involved in a little rebellion. Leprosy struck her. I think of James and John, who were more interested in the glory of sitting at Jesus' right and left hand than in the sacrifice that was going to be involved in a true leadership. Jesus had to reorient their perspective. Are you ready to drink the cup? That cup of suffering that I'm drinking of? So we are to be very careful about making the kinds of demands that we see here in Numbers. I need to have the authority that that person has. We also see here that the people of God have never been a democracy. People of God have never been a democracy. You know, many in the church, I think, would sympathize really more with the rebels here than with Moses and Aaron. All Korah and his cohorts wanted was an equal voice. The right to do what anyone else was allowed to do in the worship of God. That sounds so American. Korah's declaring his independence from tyranny. But God had given other directions for the operation of his household. And he is the ultimate authority. He is the one who delegates authority to specific people. So he's the one who is actually being grumbled against here. That's what Moses said. You know, you're going to have to deal with the Lord because it's really the Lord that you're opposing now. The lesson is that we are to be content with whatever role God chooses to give. And those who are the Lord's will do so. Let's move on to our second phrase in 2 Timothy. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Well, is this exhortation also a part of the narrative of Numbers 16? Well, let's see as we read verses 20 through 35 now. Still traveling. Numbers 16, verse 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces and said, "Oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" Of course, it wasn't just one man, but this was a good intercession on their part. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men," in other words, die natural deaths later on, "then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." So we have here even more support for the idea that Paul was working off of this Numbers passage in what he was communicating to Timothy. As God protects his chosen servants and judges sin in the camp, he purifies his people. God saves those who are his through the judgment of those who are not his. Note that this phrase speaks to the responsibility side of how God works with his people. We've talked about God's sovereignty. There's a responsibility side. We know that. We do need to get back from the tents of the wicked. We need to separate from those who are going astray from God's revealed truth and who are rebellious against the Lord's anointed. In the end, the people ran from those who were being judged. That is a very good idea. Flee! Can you tell when someone else is headed for destruction and take steps to avoid that person's ways? Can you? Can you see it? Can you have that discernment? Do you know who to get back from? The application of this phrase in Ephesus is clear. God would be dealing with Hymenaeus and Philetus and all those who joined them. So it was time to make one's loyalties clear. If you name the name of the Lord, then abstain from the wickedness of those who are opposing God and his chosen servant Timothy. Get back from their tents. Submit to God's way of doing things, and all would be well in the household of God. This is a warning that serves to protect those who are his. Everyone who names the name of the Lord, abstain from wickedness. Get back, get away. And those who are the Lord's will hear this warning and they will obey. More on that next week. God chose to work in the early church in a manner similar to what we saw in Numbers, and which we see often in the wilderness wanderings. The fear of God was very real as God literally struck down those who were blatantly going astray. We think of Ananias and Sapphira, and those in the Corinthian church who died over their mistreatment of the Lord's Supper. God does not work as obviously with the rebellious today, but he cares just as much about these issues that have been raised in 2 Timothy as he ever did. Nothing's changed in the thousands of years that God's been dealing with his people, and now his seal is upon his church. If we do not abstain from wickedness, he will address that in decisive fashion. So let's put all this together as we conclude. I'm going to talk in terms of Timothy, but we can all identify with him as a believer as appropriate. Timothy was suffering in Ephesus as he dealt with false teachers in the church. He was thinking of bailing out, you know, jumping ship, just as others had clearly done. That's why they had to sing that hymn to one another about those who were departing the faithful. This was getting too hard. It seemed as if it was just all opposition and no support. And if he did stay the course, the temptation was to fight fire with fire. His youthful testosterone was telling him to engage, to fight, to take the opposition down with assertions of authority and devastating arguments. How else could he keep these rebels from tearing the church apart? Paul comes to Timothy and he has a very different game plan for enduring this opposition. He would need courage, yes. Be strong, Timothy. But it was the courage of Moses, the most humble man to live on the face of the earth. Timothy was to simply keep preaching the truth and trust that God would protect him. Well, the flesh doesn't want to hear that. God had put him in his role, and God would sustain him there as long as he wanted him there. And if God didn't want him there, what was he going to do about it? The Lord knows how to protect his church. He knows his own, and he clarifies who is his own through the tests that Timothy was enduring. This is Job again to a great extent, in a different context, but much the same message. Do we trust God to vindicate us in his time? Or do we need to try to make things happen with our own efforts? The truth is that we will never save the day through our skillful arguments. God will save the day through our prayerful trust in His Word in the midst of suffering. So, handle the Word accurately. Concentrate not on the wickedness of others, but on abstaining from wickedness yourself. And rely on the assurances of God's Word. The foundation that God has laid will hold firm. Let us rest in that promise. Father, you have shown us what to do when opposition comes. We are to proclaim the truth and leave our reputation and our lives in your capable hands. Jesus himself entrusted himself to you, offering no threats. May we do the same. May we even be willing to suffer in silence until the right time for our vindication. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.